Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Romans. To our visitors, we've been working our way through the book of Romans for some time. Don't remember how long, more than a year. And we are come to Romans chapter 9. And we began last week to look particularly at verses 14 through 26, which I will now read to you. Romans chapter 9. Beginning at verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a notably difficult text, difficult for some in different ways. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning. You have appointed reading and preaching of your word, gathering of your people. So as we take it up, we do not take it up presumptively. We do not take it up with self-confidence, either preacher or congregation. We take it up in dependence upon the Spirit. Speak to us in these things today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You may recall, early in the book of Romans, as Paul begins to get to the substance of his letter after introductory matters, he sets out this great statement of his ministry back in chapter 1, 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It says to the Jew first. Why is the gospel to the Jew first? Well, to quote Jesus, when he spoke to the non-Jewish woman at the well in Samaria, he said, because salvation is from the Jews. That is, it has been the purpose of God, the freedom of God, that as he has brought the promise of salvation into the world, he has brought it through the people that are now called Jews. I mean, when Abraham wasn't called a Jew when he was called. That actually comes through the name of his great-grandson, Judah. But it is in that people that he first made his particularly clear redemptive promises. There was some sense of that promise even from the Garden of Eden, but it's particularly with Abraham and his descendants that he begins to make those promises. It's through that line of people that he raised up prophets. It's through that line of people that the scriptures of the Old Testament in particular were written. It was to them that was given the law. It was to them that was given the temple. It was to them that was given the covenants. And it was to them in time that the privilege of the physical manifestation of the Christ was given. Jesus Christ was born of a woman. That woman was Mary, a Jewish girl. That's not incidental or accidental. So it is natural and it is right that the gospel comes to the Jews first. It's the pure grace of God that the gospel comes at all. It's the further grace of God that having sent the gospel in the world, that it comes to the Jews, that it then spills over to the whole world, even as God said to Abraham that it would. So it is, 8 chapters later in Paul's letter to the Romans, that he begins to explore that thing which was manifest in his ministry, not only his ministry, manifest in all the apostles' ministries to one degree or another, but has continued to be manifest largely across church history. That thing which is both a grief to Paul and a perplexity to him, that though the gospel comes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, it has been largely rejected by the Jews and much more found purchase amongst the Gentiles. Something that grieved Paul because he loved his fellow Israelites, and in a sense perplexed Paul because of all those peculiar privileges that were theirs, which he outlines in verses 4 and 5 of Romans 9. And so he begins to explore that question, why? Why is it that Jews are saying no and Gentiles are saying yes? And as he begins to explore that question in verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, not everyone that is a natural descendant of Abraham is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. In fact, he'll go on to show that difference, that spiritual division, began in the household of Abraham. The promise comes to Isaac, but not Ishmael. And then it continues in the next generation in the household of Isaac, when the promise comes to Jacob and not to Esau, even though they were born of the same conception, not just the same parents, they're twins. Paul is exploring not just why is it at this point, as you begin to, his theme is still the perplexity of Jewish unbelief, but these things that he begins to explore really go just simply to the root of belief and unbelief. And his answer for the distinction is the choice or the election of God, verses 11 and following. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau, I hate. Well, as we looked at those things, we know what Paul knew, what everyone who's ever talked about these things know. Immediately, when you articulate God's choice or election like that, people have questions. And so at verse 14, the question is asked, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. An act of injustice for him to choose to show grace to one and not another. Paul gives the simple answer, may it never be, absolutely not. That part is simple enough. What is difficult is what followed, in which we were examining last week, 15 through 18, what Paul says to substantiate that. He quotes two passages from Exodus, words to Moses, at the time of intercession after the great sin with the golden calf, he interceded for the people, and God said to him, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then words to Pharaoh about him raising Pharaoh up to demonstrate his power and his wrath. It's very difficult. Many people read this and say, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that both of those passages, which are passages of God's self-revelation, he reveals himself as the all-sovereign God. He reveals himself as a God who has freedom to do as he will, and a God who, in a sense, is obligated to reveal himself. Just as we are obligated to show his glory, so he reveals his glory in creation, and part of his glory is his freedom. Part of his glory is his compassion. Part of his glory is his justice. This is not an answer that most people expect. It's not even the kind of answer that most people expect. Paul saying, look at me as I am. Look at me as I am. There is no injustice in God. Very difficult answer. We spent some time with it last time. You know it's a difficult answer. You know that Paul knows it's a difficult answer because he lets the imagined person in conversation with him ask again at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? It says, you can hear the person say, Paul, if I'm tracking with you, you told me that God has free choice. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chooses who to have compassion on, and he chooses who to pour out judgment upon. He even raised up Pharaoh. All of this is a revelation of him. It's a declaration of who he is. It's that we might see the fullness of who he is, that we might see his glory. If I'm tracking with you, I'm still struggling to understand that if he is so powerful, so sovereign, so determinative, as he said in verse 11, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, if that's who he is, then help me understand again how he can find fault with Esau or Pharaoh or Charles Manson or anyone. How can he find fault if everything is in his hands and he's raising people up either to one place or another for him to reveal himself? How can he find fault? Which Paul says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? And then he goes on to elaborate that image with the picture of a potter who has a lump of clay and who has the right. Who would tell a potter? He doesn't have the right to make whatever he will out of the clay. And if he wishes to take some of the clay and make a very fine vase, and then he wishes to take another piece of the exact same material and make a pot for common use, maybe to clean the ashes out of your fireplace, does he not have the right to do these things? Does he not have the right to display the full range of who he is and all that he can do? Does he not have that right? And that he has exercised that right on us? He did so to make known, verses 23, the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to quote Hosea to that effect. As you may know, not everyone has found this a particularly satisfying conclusion to Paul's examination of God's motives or the justice or the fairness of what Paul has articulated that God does. Not everyone has found that particularly satisfying. What I want us to focus on this morning is less on what Paul's answer is, because it's fairly straightforward. Who are you? Who are you that answers back to God? I mean, he doesn't explain further. He simply says, this is as far as the conversation goes. So there's, in a sense, not a great deal that I want to explore there this morning. Rather, what I want to focus on is, how do we hear that? How do we hear verse 20? So I think there are three ways that it is heard. And I want us to think about those three ways. One of those is, many people hear in Paul something like an embarrassed, or they are embarrassed by what they hear. They hear an authoritarian dodge. Children, we do not allow this phrase in my house, and so I'm not ratifying it, but they essentially hear Paul saying, shut up. Stop talking. You quit asking questions. That he has, as some have characterized Paul, he's painted himself into a corner. You know, he's raised the stakes, he's raised questions, he's prepared us to understand things, and he suddenly realized he can't explain, he doesn't have anything to say, so he just pulls rank and just says, you don't get to ask that question. I truly can understand why somebody would conclude that, but I also think that they ought not. The simple reason this, while it is absolutely true enough that in Paul's day, ink and paper were far, far more valuable than they are today, I don't think that they were so valuable if that is what Paul has done, that he's gotten ahead of himself and created this theological, rhetorical dilemma. I think he would just, why send that? Why, if that's all he's doing, is raising expectations and then telling us to shut up, I think I would find another piece of parchment. Or I would trim the, all the hellos and goodbyes at the end of chapter 16 to get a little more. I just don't know why you would send that if that's all it was. I don't think that we ought to be embarrassed by this authoritarian dodge, because I don't think that's what it is. There's a polar opposite way that some people read this. They're not embarrassed at all. They're not troubled at all by what Paul says. They glory in what Paul is saying like a battle cry. Like a battle cry. In seminary, but not just in seminary. I've heard this elsewhere, but it's particularly a thing that we would say in seminary. We would speak of cage phase Calvinists. Cage phase Calvinists. What's a cage? A cage phase Calvinist is a young man, almost always. Always a man. Almost always a young man who has discovered these doctrines. There are the doctrines that are associated. They're not by any means unique to Calvin, but they're associated with Calvinism. He's discovered the doctrine of predestination, the sovereignty of God, election, reprobation, limited atonement. He's discovered these doctrines. He's read something on the internet. He's heard a sermon. He's gone to a church like ours, which he hadn't before. He's either just gotten saved, or very, very often, he was saved, but he was saved in a church that never talked about any of those things and almost, in a sense, hid them or avoided them. They didn't preach this passage much, if at all. And he's discovered them, and he is on fire for this whole new system of doctrine that makes sense of things in the Bible that didn't make sense before, and makes sense of some things in the world that didn't make sense before. And he is eager to take this newfound information to others, to everyone, to his friends, to his neighbor, to his ignorant pastor, to the people in his church, to little old ladies, anyone. And he's spoiling for a fight. He would really like to have an argument about it, because then, once the argument starts, he can just open his Bible and say, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, Matthew chapter 11, John chapter 6, passage after passage after passage that articulates the freedom of God in choosing and electing, and boom, he's won the argument. This young man needs to be in a cage.
much until he cools down. Before he hurts people, he needs to be in a cage. And at one end of the cage, there needs to be a placard on the wall that has the opening line of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, that's on the eternal decrees of God. The eighth paragraph begins, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care." Special prudence and care. It's not a bludgeon that you're supposed to go and find somebody who doesn't know about these things and beat them into submission. We're not supposed to be embarrassed by Paul's supposed rhetorical blunder, but neither are we supposed to take this up as a doctrinal bludgeon to beat other Christians into holiness with, for that is not helpful. I think there is a third way to read this. Having spent some time of my life being puzzled by Paul on these matters, and also having spent some time beating people up, you know? So there are those who find nothing but trouble in this passage, and there are those who find no trouble in this passage. But I think there's a better way to hear verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" I think a better way is to consider what I will call the hard and easy, or the difficult and the simple. So consider first the hard thing. If words have meaning, then Paul has articulated about as pure a doctrine of election as you can conceive of. When he says, before the twins were born, they hadn't done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, because of him who calls. Or again in verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Or in verse 17, scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you." Or when he says in verse 21, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" At this point, there can be no question, no reasonable question, that he is articulating a doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and freedom to choose and to elect some unto salvation and others to pass by for damnation. That seems inarguable. Yet, at the same time, listen to other things that Paul says, not just elsewhere, but in Romans. I take you back to where we started. Verse 16 of chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." To everyone who believes. Or as he says in chapter 4, where he sets forth Abraham as the great model of faith, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Or in our own chapter, just beyond our passage, the last verse, 33, where he's quoting from the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Or go on to the next chapter and listen to verses 9, 10, and 11, chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." You hear a motif? He's not saying to everyone who is predestined, to everyone who is elected, to everyone who is chosen. He's saying to everyone who believes. It's a very active word. It's not a thing that is done to you. It's a thing that is done by you. Believe. Paul does not see any tension between the purest, highest form of the doctrine of election and saying to people that their actions mean something, that they are called upon to take action, to believe, and to confess. He does not see any tension in those things. And I would call your attention to the two named non-elect in our passage, Esau and Pharaoh. What do we know about Esau and Pharaoh? We know that Esau despised his birthright. That's what he says. He despised his birthright. That, what is his birthright? He was the eldest, the firstborn son in the covenant. Abraham, Isaac was his father. Abraham, the father of the faith. Isaac, his son. And Esau is the firstborn, but he despises. He doesn't care. He's not interested in his place. What do we know about Pharaoh? We famously know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we also know from multiple passages that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not one or the other, but both. This is the difficult doctrine of concurrence. That's what it's called, concurrence. That God's absolute, sovereign, free, determining will is worked out through our real free actions. That you and I and everyone else are making real choices, real decisions that we are culpable for. And yet every one of those free choices and actions that we make is inside and under the sovereign will of God. It is articulated powerfully by Joseph at the end of Genesis when he says to his brothers about their duplicity and their treachery against him when they sold him into slavery. He says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Notice he does not say, "You meant it for evil, but God turned it around." He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God's will, his purposes, his sovereign purposes were being accomplished in the wicked choices of the brothers. Powerful New Testament corollary. Listen to how Peter prays. In Acts chapter 4, he prays to God, "Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." That is a rogue's gallery of unbelief. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews that first bribed Judas and then saw to the murder of Jesus, each of them, interesting, they all have their own agendas. They're not in one mind. What Pontius Pilate wants and what the Jewish leaders want are not the same thing, but they join forces, each one of them thinking they're advancing their own agendas. And yet the agenda that rules them all is the predestining will of God. That is concurrence. They are making real, free, moral, culpable choices. And yet those things are accomplishing the predetermined plan of God. That's very hard for us to think about. I mean, I can say it, but when you think about it, you're truly choosing what God already chose that you would choose freely. It's hard. That's hard. When God says, Paul says on his behalf, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You have a choice of how you hear that. Do you hear God saying, don't ask me questions I don't know how to answer? Stop asking questions I can't answer. Or do you hear God saying, stop asking questions whose answers you cannot handle? You know, I think most parents know both of those things. Most of us have pulled rank. Stop asking questions. I'm tired. Or I might even be caught. You know, hey, why can you watch that movie, but I can't watch that movie? Well, stop asking questions. It's different, you see. We're caught. And so sometimes we say, who are you? We know that because we're sinners. But I think we also know, most parents also know, that sometimes we have refused to answer our children's questions for their good. Sometimes we have refused to answer even a simple question from a child because what that child needed at that moment was not the answer to their question. They needed to learn to obey. That's what they need. They needed to learn that when mommy or daddy says do something, then you need to do it. And so we refuse to answer their question because that is not what they needed. But sometimes we refuse to answer their questions because the answer is not good for them. I'm sure I've used this example before, but I'll use it again because it stands out in my mind. When my daughters were little girls, 6 and 4, maybe 5 and 3. I don't know, but they're 2 years apart. They were young. We used to walk regularly. Every day we would take a family walk through the neighborhood around the block. And one day my eldest daughter said, Daddy, can me and Leah, her sister, can we just go without? We just want to go by ourselves. And I said, no. And she said, why? I said, because I said so. Because I didn't want to bring onto her horizon the idea of crimes she'd never heard of and could have no place in her mental or moral furniture to think about the things that frightened a father sending his little girls around the block in a little bit sketchy neighborhood. So I just said, because I said so. The doctrine of concurrence is think about. What is also hard, or perhaps even harder, is humility. Humility to say, you know, maybe the potter does know more than I do. Maybe he does. Maybe there are things I don't get about. Part of how I would think about this, that's the hard side. Now let me give you the simple side. We'll start with some simple math. 8. In fact, 9 comes after 1 through 8. Which is to say, the chapter 9 of Romans, give us all things. God's not playing. He's not playing with us. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of concurrence, the doctrine of predestination, election, limited atonement, reprobation, any and every doctrine, and the hard doctrines, they're not a riddle to be worked out. They're not an experiment being run in a lab. They're not a game. He's in it. He did not spare his own son. When he says to us, this you can ask this question, you can ask this question, but when you get to this question, you need to stop. You need to trust me. The simple question is, can you trust him? We can trust the one who did not spare his own son to have us. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, so much of your scripture is so simply beautiful, simply delightful. Some of your scripture is deep and difficult and is beautiful in that way. I pray, Father, for us. I pray, always mindful when we take up these things, that there may be amongst us someone of any age who is more perplexed, more puzzled, and comforted. There's only so much that I or any other can do. I pray, Father, that you would take the things that we do, you would do what we cannot do. And to each one of us, even as you've said in this same letter, your spirit would testify to our spirit that we are children of God and that you do not do injustice, that you are not capricious, you're not playing with us, that you are in earnest, you are righteous, you are merciful, you are good. Press those things upon us, even as we find questions that we cannot answer or doors that we cannot open. Let us trust us, that the things you have kept from us, you have kept from us for our good. Give us such faith, we ask in Jesus' name.